Please be seated. If you have your copy of the Word of God, you can open with me to Isaiah 61. Isaiah chapter 61. 2 weeks ago, on the first Sunday of Advent, we studied some of the characteristics of Advent in Isaiah 40. Specifically, we looked at the concepts of redemption and repentance and faith and celebration. And today, I'd like to look a little closer, not at a description of Advent in general, but a description of the ministry of Messiah and his impact on human beings in particular. And I think this is outlined beautifully by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 61. Of his lengthy prophecy. The prophet Isaiah, speaking as the oracle of Almighty God, presents a beautiful portrait of the Lord Jesus and his ministry some 700 years before the arrival or the advent of Christ himself on earth. We know this is the case because the Lord Jesus quotes and applies portions of this passage directly to himself in Luke chapter 4, the gospel reading that we had this morning. And thus Isaiah is led to look far into the future as he draws a portrait of the ministry of the Messiah and the corresponding impact of this gracious ministry on the lives of men and women and boys and girls, not only in Israel, but throughout other cultures and all other nations. Let's pray as we study this magnificent portion of Scripture this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we desire to see Jesus and him only. We pray that you would give us your presence in a full and meaningful way, that you would manifest your glory as your word is taught and preached, and that your Holy Spirit would precede it and come behind it and seal this eternal word inside of our hearts, bringing about salvation and sanctification in every one of us. Lord, our full and complete reliance is upon you. Bless us now with your word, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to point out two things in this passage. I think there is a natural division between verses 1 through 3 and then verses 4 through 11, or the end of the chapter. I think the first three verses present a description of Messiah's ministry. They are the famous verses that the Lord Jesus uses, not altogether, but partially, in Luke chapter 4, a description of Messiah's ministry. And then he begins to unfold that in the latter part of verse 3 in terms of the impact of Messiah's ministry. Remember, Isaiah wrote some 700 years before Christ was ever born. But no other prophet demonstrated more of a sense of knowledge of the coming Messiah than Isaiah. I think the Lord blessed him with an understanding that he didn't even know about, but that he could point to in his writings of the coming of our Lord Jesus. So first of all, I'd like you to notice the description of Messiah's ministry. And you'll notice from the very beginning in verse 1, the nature of this ministry is that it is anointed and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Look at the first part of verse 1. This mysterious figure in Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me." Part of the ministry, or the nature, the thrust, and the power of the ministry of Messiah would be that he would be led and controlled by the Spirit of the living God. This is the gist of the opening verse. It communicates the willing, humble submission of Messiah to the will of Almighty God. We learn later that Messiah is the infinite God-man. He is the God of heaven and earth who has become man clothed in human flesh. And if anyone had a right to be a loose cannon or a wild card or somebody to do whatever they wanted to as a lone ranger, certainly the Lord Jesus would. But he didn't. He fully and completely submitted himself to the will of the Father. And that's what we read when we read the Gospels. Jesus says, I always do those things that please the Father. The words I speak are not my own. They belong to the Father. And I always do his works. I'm always about his business. The Lord Jesus, the infinite God-man, would submit and be led and controlled and conditioned by the very Spirit of God. It's precisely why later on in John 15, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. What he meant by that is, all those who trust in him as Lord and Savior, without his Spirit, without abiding in him and communing with him and nurturing that relationship, we are powerless. As he says, you can do nothing without me. The Spirit of God mediates the presence of the living God. And right here from the beginning, the nature of Messiah's ministry is one that is led and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Let that be a reminder to us. Whatever we do in the name of Jesus Christ, it ought to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Are those things present whenever we seek to minister in the name of Christ? Are those things present in our personal lives? Is there a sense of peace and joy? Is there a sense of stability in my life as a young person, as a man or a woman? It was true of Messiah, and it should be true of us. The nature of his ministry is one led and controlled from the very beginning by the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll notice the second thing under this category is the objectives of Messiah's ministry. And there are essentially two. First of all, it is a ministry of the word. And then secondly, it is a ministry of deeds and good works to accompany the minister of the word, or the ministry of the word. Look at verse 1. Look at these verbs that are mentioned. What did Messiah come to do? To preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom and release. And then again in verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. But what is the substance of this message in preaching and proclaiming? Well, the writer makes it clear. It's good news. He's pointing to the gospel. It's also freedom and release. That is, those who are in bondage. Bondage to themselves. Bondage to other human beings. Bondage to substances. Bondage to slavery. Bondage to anything. Part of the goal of Christian religion and the preaching of the gospel is to set captives free. That's the very opposite of what Jesus dealt with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were always trying to bind people up. They were always trying to enslave people with their rules and regulations. Jesus came to set the prisoner free. He came to release captives from bondage. And so he could say later on in the Gospels, when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. He goes and speaks of this good news and freedom and release. Look at verse 2. What does he talk about at this release and proclaiming? The year of the Lord's favor. There is the grace of God. And the day of vengeance of our God. You see the balance there? Part of the message is the good news is that God loves sinners. He wants to deliver sinners from their sin. But the bad news is his vengeance, his judgment is coming. And he will judge every sin. And that's why Jesus died on Calvary, to absorb the wrath of the Father against our sin, so that you and I might be set free as we believe in Christ by faith. That's the gospel. I think the message may be summarized best by the Apostle Paul's presentation of Christianity to Felix the governor in Acts 24. You remember that section where Felix says, "All right, Paul, go ahead and tell me what you believe." And the writer, Luke, summarizes in Acts 24 the entire message that Paul preached that day under these three words. He says, "Paul began to reason with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come." And the Bible says Felix was shaken. And he finally said, "Enough! Go away. I'll call for you some other time and I'll hear the rest of this story." He was convicted. He was shaken in his heart. He was revealed concerning his need for a Savior. I think that is the basic thrust of every message. It shows the balance and the symmetry of the Christian gospel, that God loves sinners. He loves sinners. He wants to save sinners from their sin. But those who reject Christ will suffer eternal judgment. And doesn't everyone want self-control? You eat too much, or you drink too much, or you do anything too much. All of us down deep inside want to have control of ourselves. The way we think about ourselves. Why are there so many eating disorders in the United States? Why do young people take their lives? Why do kids shoot up high schools? Why is there so much violence? It's because of the turmoil that goes on down deep inside of the heart. And people need a sense of balance and symmetry. They need to find out who they really are, and that is found in Jesus Christ. I think about the Gadarene demoniac in Mark chapter 5, and you remember he was running around the tombs naked and he was cutting himself and he had chains and no one wanted to be around him until he met the Lord Jesus. And then he was clothed and seated and in his right mind. And it was a beautiful picture of the balance and the peace that the Lord Jesus brings to a hurting heart. The power of the Word. Let us always remember, especially at this time of Advent, that it's not the singer, it's the song, it's the gospel. Whenever the Word goes forth, it changes lives. And it ought to be an encouragement to us to spend time in God's Word every day. That we would read it and we would expect the Spirit of God to work inside of our hearts. And take our time and read through it slowly. And turn off our cell phones and all the other gadgets so that the Spirit of God would speak through the Word of God to our hearts. It's so important that we do that, ladies and gentlemen, especially as professing Christians. The message is timeless and ageless. And we of all people, evangelicals, ought to trust the Word of God to accomplish its purposes. As Isaiah says in another place, every time it goes forth, whether the preacher is preaching or the Christian is sharing it, every time it goes forth, it accomplishes the objectives for which God sends it. And so we ought to have a reliance not on our charisma, not on our ability to speak, not on our ability to stand in front of other people, but in the sovereign Lord of the universe and His powerful Word. You know, it's very interesting that Jesus, in his quotation of these verses in Luke chapter 4, he doesn't mention the vengeance of our God. Many scholars puzzle over that. But I think it's because the very presence of the Lord Jesus as the incarnate Word spoke a word of judgment. That's why Christ could come and do nothing but good and then be crucified by sinners. His very presence brought conviction of sin. Because he was the eternal Word of God incarnate. Remember, Jesus said that, "I did not come to judge. I came to save." He will be the judge at the last day. But his holiness and his perfection is infinite. His very presence as the incarnate Word of God brought conviction. Let's rely upon the power of God's Word. But notice, it doesn't stop there. It's a ministry of word and deed. He goes on in verse 1, to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort those who mourn, to provide and to bestow. This is not simply a word ministry. It is a ministry of deeds. It is a ministry of good works. All of these actions communicate hands-on ministry. There's simply no place for words without deeds. As James says in chapter 2, what good is it if we say we have the gospel or we have a good news message, but we don't do anything? If we tell somebody, be warmed and be filled, go in peace, but we don't give them anything for their bodies. And as John says in 1 John 3, let us not love little children simply with word and tongue, but in deed and truth. And so Isaiah is saying when Messiah comes, he will not simply preach and teach a message. He will act on behalf of his listeners. He will live out the message with corresponding works. And notice that these works will be characterized by sacrifice and service and mercy and benevolence. Have you ever talked to somebody with a broken heart? Have you ever taken the time to talk to a single parent who's struggling and trying to raise a child when his or her spouse is doing the exact opposite of what they would do as a conscientious Christian? Have you ever paused to listen to a young person who has given them life on the altar of somebody's passions and who feels guilty down deep inside for sexual immorality? Have you ever stopped to enter into the contours of the pain of somebody else? Of somebody who's dying of AIDS, of somebody who lives in the ghetto and can't seem to find their way out regardless of how much education they get or how many advantages the government might give to them. The pain and the misery of people is deep. And the Lord Jesus came and said, I will not simply preach a message, I will get my hands dirty. It is the picture of the incarnation. And every one of us are called as Christians to live out the incarnation, to make the gospel clear to people in flesh and blood, to love them, not simply with words, but also with deeds. And notice the recipients of these word and deed ministries, the poor, the brokenhearted in verse 1b, the captives and the prisoners, all who mourn and those who grieve. All of these, without exception, are people with great needs. They are not at ease. These people are hurting, enslaved, broken, and devastated. And ordinarily, these are the kinds of people who recognize the reality and the value of spiritual riches. You know, more and more I see evangelicals so often, and I can critique evangelicals because I am one, but so often we go after the bold and the beautiful. You know, we go after those who have resources, and we go after those who don't have needs, because we don't want to be bothered with needs. But the Lord Jesus did just the opposite. He looked for those who had needs. And what did he do? He reached down and blessed them. And note exactly how Messiah ministers to these folks. He bestows on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. The Lord Jesus doesn't avoid creepy people. The Lord Jesus does not avoid the face of human pain. He runs right into it. I think about the way our world operates. You know, during the week, there's so many meetings here. Alcoholics Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous, Overeaters Anonymous, those who have been abused. Do you realize that is nothing more, those meetings? And I thank God for those meetings as they serve a purpose, but they are borrowed capital from the Christian faith. And really what the Spirit of God would do in Christ's church is demonstrate not Alcoholics Anonymous, but Alcoholics Obvious. We would say to the culture, if you struggle with that, you will find a place here where we will love you and we will challenge you and reach out to you and, yes, call you on the phone and be available at midnight. Narcotics, Obvious. You have a problem because you're hooked on drugs or you're smoking weed and you want to get off of it, but you can't break the cycle. That's what the body of Christ is for. Single parents, Anonymous. I remember my mother as a single parent going to a group called Parents Without Partners. It was a feeble attempt by a downtown Baptist church to reach out, but it was an attempt. See, that's what Christ's church ought to be doing. But when we don't do it, the world does it. And they don't have the tools, they don't have the resources to do it effectively, because we have the answer. But if we don't live it out, it won't be demonstrated before people. I think this is why Jesus appeared to the shepherds. That's what the pink candle's for today. In Luke chapter 2, when he first appeared, he appeared to the shepherds. Shepherds were despised by just about everybody, Jews and Gentiles. And yet the Lord Jesus appeared in all of his glory before these shepherds. We need to follow that example in ministry, in Christ's church, in its seminal church, to roll up our sleeves and to get involved with people's lives. Do you know what it's like to be poor? I'm not asking you to go live in the ghetto, but there is an opportunity for us to start somewhere, because you don't have to move to a ghetto to be around needy people. The divorcee, the single parent, those who suffer from illness, those facing the loss of employment or financial reversal, those who have lost a loved one, those enslaved to drug and substance abuse, those held captive to various lusts and immorality. They're all around you. You can find them at work. You can find them where you recreate. You know, I've been thinking about this whole business of these young kids being shot in Ferguson, Missouri, and New York City, and Cleveland, Ohio. And I don't know what your opinion is on that. I think I look at the evidence as a white person living in North America, and I see that there is lawlessness. And from what I see of the evidence, there is a sense of avoiding arrest or resisting arrest. And it would be very easy for me to write that whole thing off. And yet I know, because of the presence of sin, that for every officer out there who does a very good job, there's another officer who may not. And for every person who is arrested and cooperates, there's another one who doesn't. And then I ask the deeper question. Why did this begin with? Why did this happen to begin with? And I think about the misery and the poverty and the things that go on in the inner city. And so often people live with all kinds of issues and problems because Christ is not present in word and deed. And it bubbles up until finally it explodes. And then it's labeled racism or some other foolish label that really doesn't categorize what's taking place here. I think a great deal of it is neglect, where we Christians have not made a difference, where all we've cared about is ourselves. We haven't loved in the long haul to care about somebody who lives in the inner city, to care about the single mother, to care about needs, to preach the gospel, yes, but also to roll up our sleeves and engage our lives with these people, with one another. There are people in our church that have been here for over 20 years, and some of us don't even know them. I've sat in group meetings with church members, seminal church members, and not knowing one another. Folks, that's got to come to a close. We have to love each other. We have to get to know each other better. Spend time with each other. I could go on all day with this. This is the nature of Messiah's ministry. And folks, if you're going to own Jesus Christ, you have to own his ministry. You cannot divorce yourself from the kind of ministry that Christ has. And the tragedy in North America is that we have evangelical churches that preach all the day long but never do anything. And there are liberal churches that don't have a message but will engage in social ministries all day long. What the gospel presents is not one or the other, but both. The preaching of the good news and fidelity to God's word, coupled with getting our hands dirty, just like Jesus did, and ministering to the needs of others. Well, I wish I could go on. I got two or three sermons here. I better wrap it up, though. But let me make two conclusions in closing. Number one, do we see others in and outside of the body of Christ that fit this description? If you can come to church Sunday by Sunday and pat yourself on the back as you study God's word and you listen to sermons and you give money and that sort of thing, but you don't care about anybody else, That is not fulfilling the ministry of Jesus. That is not an exercise of the gospel. And if you can engage in social activities and works, but never stop to contemplate the condition of your own soul, that's something desperately wrong with that. Both are extremes. Do we see others in and outside the body of Christ who fit this description? If we don't, we need to open our eyes. Start making an impact like salt and light in these United States and beyond. But another application, do we see ourselves? You see, the poor and those who are broken and those who are crippled and those who are enslaved, when we read that list, it's so easy to say, well, that means somebody living in the hood, or that means somebody in an urban setting. That's not me. These are the very words the Lord Jesus Christ used in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn, who look at their lives and see spiritual bankruptcy and their need for a Savior. You see, these words are not meant to point to somebody out there. They're also meant to point to somebody in here. They have an application physically and spiritually so that every one of us is included. We have to negotiate the narrow gate. God willing, take others with us so that we don't allow the world to go on in foolish ignorance, thinking that it must be racism, that's the problem, or it must be poverty, that's the problem, or it must be homelessness, that's the problem. No, the problem is sin down deep inside. And that's why Jesus came, to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came, to die on a cross and shed his blood that your sin and my sin might be atoned for. He came to put us on equal footing as we all stand level at the foot of the cross. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Rich and poor, old and young, we're all sinners in need of the Son. May God give us grace to embrace the Lord Jesus this year at Advent season. And if we already have, may he give us the grace to open our eyes and to own the ministry of Christ, even as we own Christ by faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the eternal Word of God. We thank you for the ministry of the Lord Jesus as he began with these words from Isaiah 61. I pray that all of our hearts will be open, and that, Lord, you would enter in afresh and anew this year, this Advent season. That you would drive us to obey you, love you, hear your word, and act on it. And own the ministry of Christ, even as we seek to own Christ by faith. Lord, give us the grace to do all these things and more. Work in our hearts that which is pleasing and perfect to you. And we'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing in a